do. Good morning, everybody. A couple of announcements quickly before we get into our this morning's service. We are not going to have class Tuesday night. I'll be here Wednesday, but Tuesday I'm taking the day off. So I got a little burnt out last week, so I'm going to take just one day as recovery. So no class on Tuesday. We'll be back on Wednesday. The second announcement is that it's Haley Jones's birthday. Yay! Seriously, 13? Oh, no. Oh, I don't envy you at all. Mine just turned 21, right? Well, whatever. I'm going to leave that alone. And Kevin's birthday is tomorrow. Yeah. Kevin Ferguson. Nice. 13 also. Mentally 13 still. Awesome. So, all right, let's get into this morning's service. Of course, we'll begin with a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Before we get into either singing or worshiping God, what we do mostly through listening to His Word, it is important that we examine ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit. If there's any sin in your heart right now, it's time to acknowledge that and stop it and get ready to hear God's Word. And also, if there's any details on your heart at this time, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together in another day as your royal family and to approach your throne with boldness to be able to hear your word. We thank you also for the opportunity to sing back to you in thankfulness for all that you continue to show us and have done for us by means of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his person. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and for the fact that you continue to protect each of us and provide for us logistical grace support. Most of all, Father, the insight and direction that comes from your word. We thank you so much that you have worked so completely to make it so that it is part of grace and not of works on our behalf. And again, we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Hey!
Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Jesus, I'll never forget what you've done for me. Jesus, I'll never forget how you set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. Jesus, I'll never forget. No, never. Bless me with everything I need. That's what you've done for me. Bless me with everything I need. And set me free.
blessed me with everything I need. Gave me liberty. Jesus, I'll never forget. No, never. You broke every chain of sin and set me free. You broke every chain of sin. Did it on Calvary. You broke every chain of sin. That's what you've done for me. Jesus, I'll never forget. No, never. Jesus, I'll never forget. Set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. Jesus, I'll never forget. No, never. Jesus, I'll never forget.
Please be seated. Boy, she got a lot of kids today. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. We continue in our study of recovery from walking in darkness once the believer finds himself in that position. Again, I remind you that 1 Corinthians 11:31 says that we must judge ourselves and then we will not be judged. That is really just an evaluation of yourself. The Greek word krino means, actually it's epikrino, it means to judge yourself throughout. And when you do that, you have to separate whatever is good from evil. If you find that you are thinking in terms of opposition to God, which of course would put all that category under sin, then you would have to change. I mean, the real brunt of the New Testament is for the believer to get out of that nonsense and change back to walking in the light. Now, of course, you would have to acknowledge that you were in darkness to make that change or to just simply change your thinking. And that's where we are in 1 John 1:9. Of course, we are on the last word, which is the cleansing part, and we're looking in the New Testament at various places on what cleansing is. And as we'll see, there's cleansing completely at the cross. That's a positional cleansing. It says, actually, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't be there unless you're completely clean. but also, as we have seen, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, which we studied last week, states that we can be defiled in our thinking. And it's either defiled by the flesh or defiled in spirit, which was thinking false doctrines. And so though I am clean, I can think in terms of dirt or opposition to God, if you will. And so if you think I'm a believer, I can never become an unbeliever, but I can think like an unbeliever. And God does not want us to remain in that status of being out of fellowship with him, walking in darkness, because you, really, as a believer, you miss out. Not only do you miss out on everything that's great in the spiritual life, but you actually accumulate for yourself quite a bit of misery. And the scripture abounds with it. I mean, it's endless almost. And so we look we've already looked at cleansing in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and now we have it in marriage. Bum, 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 I know. Christian marriage is designed by God as a special and intimate fellowship. And as we have noted with this walking in light as opposed to walking in darkness, like it states in 1 John chapter 1, if I'm walking in light, then I can have fellowship with you. But if I'm not, if I'm walking in darkness, I cannot. And if either you or I are in walking in darkness, you can never become darkness ever again. You are a son of light, and you always will be light. But if you're thinking in terms of darkness, which is God's opposition, you can't have fellowship with God or with any other believer. And it turns out the same is true in Christian marriage, but it is in the church age something extremely special and intimate, as we'll see, and we're going to go there very quickly. In Ephesians 5, for the first time ever in the Word of God, marriage is described as a relationship between God and His church. And that is specific and special to the church age. He does use the analogy of marriage in the Old Testament, but that analogy is from God the Father to the nation of Israel as a whole. But what we have here is a representation between a single man and a single woman who has made the commitment in marriage, Christian marriage in the church age, that has a fellowship that is likened. I mean, it's not the same, it's likened as a fellowship between Christ and the church. So we start 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Now these are things that can defile you. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now do you remember, with all of this is going to really come together, do you remember what conscience means? Con, the prefix, means with, and science means knowledge. And it means to have knowledge with yourself. It really means to know yourself. And to know yourself is to know your priorities. You know, we can lie or put on facades and masks before people, but you truly do know yourself. And there's no point in lying to God about what your priorities are. I mean, if you do that, then you're actually hindering God from helping you have changes in certain priorities that you might want to change. But the branding here means scar tissue. And what does scar tissue turn out to be? It's something that is unfeeling. It has no sensitivity left. If you have a bad scar somewhere on your body, there's no sensitivity to it. It's lost its feeling. The nerve endings are dead. And a seared conscience doesn't have the sensitivity to distinguish between light and dark in itself. But the believer who has a sensitive conscience, which is one who is always going to be positive towards doctrine, actually does have that ability to discern in himself or in herself quickly what is thinking that is darkness and thinking that is light. And so, what do these people do? They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, what is that? That's asceticism. And that's 1 John 1:10. We don't sin anymore. Actually, the verb that they use is in the perfect tense. It means we stopped sinning long ago and we don't sin anymore. And they were stating that, even though the Bible says something quite different about us, that we will continue to be sinners until the day we die. So men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. You see that? What's the word for sharing? It's fellowship. That's what you share. The word koinonia means to share in common. And it's amongst the fellowship of the royal family of God, but we have a specific fellowship here, which is again mentioned by Paul in terms of marriage. That the husband and wife, but see, what's the key here to this wonderful relationship and fellowship? It is those who believe, A, and know the truth. The truth. And certainly the truth will set you free. And the truth is that specifically to the church age, that God has restored the marriage that was in the Garden of Eden in Christian marriage in the church. That's why it becomes a third witness. It is that third character witness in this conflict, which the conflict is you need two witnesses. A third is preferred. The first witness is Christ. The other witnesses are God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, of course, but there's also the winner believer, the church age winner believer, who is called to the witness stand as an expert witness. And very also, and I hate to say rarely, because it really shouldn't be, if you believe and know the truth, that in Christian marriage there should be a third witness, because it is given in this dispensation to represent something that is really the ultimate thing to be represented. It is the tightest, closest, most eternal relationship in the world. I don't mean Christian marriage, because that's going to end at death. You don't, there's no marriage in heaven. The relationship between Christ and his church, that is eternal, and it's the closest bond that God has ever made. There's nothing closer. You are in union with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, and you're his bride. There's nothing closer than that. And so this is represented here. And is it challenging? Yeah, of course it is. But not if you have the power of God, because that's what he mentioned specifically here, gratefully shared. And there's another word here that has speaks of light, which is gratitude. Gratitude to God, to your spouse. I know. You're not grateful all the time. I get it. But there is the things in this that are forgiveness and everything about marriage that is specifically supposed to be, again, a representation between Christ and the church. And so he goes in verse 4, it says, for everything, please underline that in your soul, everything created by God is good. Is good. And nothing is to be rejected if, conditionally, if it is to be received with gratitude. For it is to be sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And you see, what he's stating here in verse 4 is that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And so if you actually saw the real truth behind everything, you'd be grateful for it. You would be, because nothing comes to you that God the Father doesn't say, yes, I'll allow that. It's decreed in eternity past. There's not one situation that comes into your life that God hasn't said, I agree with that, whether it's his directive will or his permissive will. But it's there. And if we say, well, how in the world could I be grateful for such a thing that is really so painful for me at times? Well, it's because if you saw the truth behind it, you would actually be grateful. Because there's something at work here that oftentimes we don't see what God is exactly doing. It may take a little while before we see how the whole thing plays out. But again, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, can you sanctify your wife by means of prayer? The answer would be no. But what is in view here is that these things, sanctified means to be set apart. And set apart is in reference here to the fact that if you know the Word of God and you have a good prayer life, you know, a good prayer life is really a good relationship with your Father, then you and whether it's in with sharing of food, it's sharing in marriage, it's sharing or fellowship in anything, it would be set apart. Set apart from what? So anytime you see sanctified, you got to say set apart from what? Because sometimes it's positional sanctification. That means you're set apart from the unbeliever or set apart from the second death. And that's forever. But then there's a call to be sanctified from the world. And that is a separation in your thinking from the thinking of the world. And whatever is gratefully enjoyed between in fellowship with believers and also in marriage here, which is going to be our first topic, is that bond gets sanctified from the world. Because the world has a view about what marriage is, right? It used to have a different view, and that view is always progressing as time goes on. And it's not a good one. Yeah, it's not a very good view. And in fact, where it is looked on in a positive light, it's usually often very selfish from one or both of the parties who are just after either getting, rich or not lonely anymore or all this stuff that is basically I want for me. And that is never, ever the Christian way of life. So with that in mind, go to Ephesians, please. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 25. You know, it's funny, God is not above giving us tremendous challenges. And then in the next verse or the verse before, he'll talk to you about how you're sanctified forever and how you're with Christ forever and Hire the holy temple of God. You know, things that are eternal that you have since salvation and can't ever change. And then he'll turn around and challenge you to live like that new creature that you are. And of course, he gives you all the power to do it. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a heck of a command if you're a husband. That he might sanctify her, having done what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, the cleansing comes in two ways. The gospel, which cleansed you eternally, and then doctrine, which cleanses your walk with God in time. The word of God is always depicted as water. And that water is cleansing to the soul. You know, out with the dirt of the evil stuff, the stuff that's opposed to God, and cleansed with the word of God. And that word cleansed is the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9, by the way. It's katharizo. Same exact verb. Now, if you go back to verse 25, it says, love your wives. And, of course, you know what that word is. It's agape. And, it's actually the verb, so it would be agapao. And agapao, of course, we know means what. We've studied it a couple times in detail. It means, first, self-sacrificial. It means no mental attitude sins. And it means to see the value in another. To see the value in another. And, you know, you've got to look with spiritual eyes to see the value in another fallen human being. You can't look with natural eyes, because natural eyes only will see flaws. And there are plenty of them that we all carry with us. But spiritual eyes will see past that through the eyes of Christ. I mean, how does God see you? This is all getting back to this, to position and the reasoning that God is doing with us throughout the whole New Testament to say, look, this is who you are. And as such, why walk in darkness? You know, as such, why have an attitude that is opposed to me when you're my temple and I indwell you and you're seated with me in heavenly places? On and on and on. You're my bride. And I've given you, it's your birthright to walk in light, which is manifest blessing. So the love, of course, refers to agape love. That's virtue love. And it says that having cleansed her, now who's doing the cleansing here? It's not the husband. I mean, it says that he, and he is capitalized, it's Christ. It's a reference to Christ cleansing. So a husband obviously cannot cleanse his wife as Christ did the church, but he can certainly help her or be a hindrance to her in virtue love. And I'm not even dealing with wives here this morning at all. I almost did. I said, well, I should throw them in. But they usually get the worst of it anyway. At least, well, I haven't talked really about marriage since I've been here. But now I'm sticking right with the husbands. And this is where cleansing is mentioned. It is with the husband. But, of course, he's not cleansing her, is he? But he can be a hindrance or a help. And the scripture is abundantly clear on this, that we can do this for each other. You know, does the Bible say, hey, go ahead and gossip and slander people. It doesn't matter. It's up to their spiritual lives. They can handle it. Go ahead and backbite or go ahead and, you know, hurt other believers or have mental attitude sins towards other believers. It never says that, obviously. In fact, the opposite is stated over and over and over to what? Love one another, to lay down your life for one another, and to not be a hindrance to one another. And if I'm walking in darkness, I'm certainly going to be a hindrance to you and to myself. But my recovery from that is so simple. So I recognize it. I say, yeah, there it is. I acknowledge it. Again, 1 John 1:9 is not in the form of a prayer. But if you wanted to state it to your father, you absolutely have every right to. Pray without ceasing. You're a believer priest. But the key is on that process is to change your thinking back to the light. And it's not difficult to do, especially if you love the light, you know. And so the husband can be a help or a hindrance. What is the means of cleansing here? It is the word. Look again at verse 26. Washing of water with the word. So the word is the agent of cleansing, is it not? I mean, it's the work of Christ, yes, but what is the power of salvation is the gospel. It's when you believed the gospel that you became born again and saved and you were cleansed forever. So words can help or hinder. Words that are manifested from virtue love, and we were specifically talking about husbands, words that help his wife or words can hinder her. Words can put her down or words can build her up. Words can forgive or words can condemn. The husband should see himself here as Christ, in the image of Christ, not Christ, obviously, and his wife as the church. And what is the church to Christ? Responders. That's perfect of what women are, or supposed to be. Natural-born responders, they are. But you just be a responder. And certainly, the husband has a lot on his plate here. I mean, to actually love her in this way. And of course, so what does it take? I mean, it takes spiritual growth. It takes plugging with the Word of God. It is a challenge to the utmost. And again, only in the church age is this possible. Continuing in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. And by the way, no spot or wrinkle talks about blemish or with the word we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:1, defilement. The word for defiled means to spot or to blemish, like a white shirt, and you got a big stain on it. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's the extent to which Christ went on behalf of his church. And in Revelation 19:8, at the end of it all, it says that we are presented with Christ spotless, totally clean, the whole church, and all of us clothed in white. So he, again, uses Christ as the example. That's the sacrifice. That's what love is. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his wife. Yes, it's friends. She's a friend. According to the scripture, she is, as a believer, a member of the royal family of God as well as you are. And then now back to the husband. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Meaning, he who does not love his own wife doesn't love himself. And what do you think is going to happen there if you're a husband who says, well, she's not worth it, and I'm not going to love my wife? Well, you're going to end up hurting yourself in the long run because you wouldn't love yourself. And, of course, it's not a selfish kind of love here. He's saying, look, who doesn't take care of his own body? Of course we do. And it's going to go right back to where we've been. He's going to go right back to say, well, what is your body? You know? It's not just this fleshly matter anymore, is it? Not as a born-again believer, it's not. You're in union with Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. And so is she. And so, would you love another member of the body of Christ? That's Christ's bride. It's not only yours, it's his. But also, you're a member of that body too. And so you should love your own spiritual life because it has great impact, not only on you and on people around you, but on human history. And coming to an understanding of that, then you would turn around and say, well, yes, I would love her like I love myself in terms of her spiritual life and my spiritual life. So we see here, stated quite plainly, that Christian marriage has been designed by God to reveal the relationship of Christ to the church. And if spouse one or spouse two is walking in darkness, you're hindering that process. This is in no way legalism or to be condemned by it, but if you find yourself walking in darkness, get out of it quickly as humanly possible. Change your system of thinking. Change it. There's never a time as a believer who is in union with Christ that say, I have the right to think opposition to God. And there is certainly a lot of opposition to God when it comes to the subject of marriage. A lot. We never have the right to do so. if either me or my spouse are in walking in darkness, I'm going to hinder God's design in this. And the design is, again, that he might represent himself to the church or present himself to the church in all her glory. And husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we'd ask yourself again, who are you in Christ Jesus? I mean, what are you now? What are you in position? Who are you? You're not the same person you used to be before salvation. You're not even remotely close. Regeneration is the greatest change that's ever been wrought when it comes to creatures. Regeneration in the church, you've been changed from an enemy of God to being in union with Christ. It's the greatest change that God has ever done with any creature. That all happened in an instant when you believed in Christ as your Savior. So who are you in Christ? Well, I'm pretty awesome in Christ, I would say. Well, would you hate yourself for that? The answer is no, of course not. Again, it's God reasoning with us. He reasons with us. Would you hate yourself because you're in Christ? No. And that's where he closes with verse 30. Well, I'm closing with verse 30. He doesn't. Because we are members of his body. I am a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, should I hinder my spouse? Would I want to hinder myself in this process? The answer would be no. And so why hinder her? So for the same reason that Christ cherishes us, we should cherish one another. And that, again, is based on a cleansing. I mean, if my lifestyle, we're not talking about momentary walks in darkness, because we all do it and we can recover from it quickly, but lifestyles of walking in darkness hinder all of this, hinder all of it. So what's my motivation? Titus 2:14, turn there please. The believer's cleansing in Christ motivates him to execute God's plan and produce fruit. Titus 2, verse 14. Yeah, I'm personally finding this a wonderful study for myself in bridging that gap from position to experience. It's wonderful to know who you are in Christ, and so often that who we are doesn't translate into who we're being. And we say, well, what's the problem here? I mean, I know who I am, and why am I thinking like I'm not that? It depends on who you are. You might be thinking of different areas where you're not doing that, and they're probably your areas of weakness. We all do that. You know, we say, well, if I'm, you know, I think about things that have hindered me and I think about my weaknesses, but we all have different weaknesses. And so, you know, it could be a believer who doubts, has a problem with fear, has a problem with trusting, you know, has a problem with bitterness, has a problem with anger, has a problem with chemical dependence or any other physical dependence, has a problem with social lust, you know, or monetary lust, or really any other strong desire that you're actually not getting right now and it absorbs you. They're all in the same boat, opposition to God, thoughts that are opposition to God. And you see, so what's it going to take for me to go from, or really to have victory over these things? Because you know they're not doing you any good. They're certainly not contributing to your happiness at all. So what is it? And in fact, what we're going to find is what the scripture does, obviously, is he takes you back to your position, who you are in Christ. And then he says, look, this is who you are. And then he asks us to evaluate our motivation based on that. And so what is our motive? Well, look at verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, the word for godliness, which is right below it, is eusebia. This is eusebia with the negative A in front of it, as the Greek always does. So it just basically means all opposition. And what is godliness, or godly, as it states later in this verse? It is the spiritual life for your life. What is your spiritual life? You know, God's plan. And God's plan is called predestination in the scripture. It's a path that he has designed for you to walk. And it's completely specific to you. It's like your thumbprint or the iris of your eye. It's unique. For each of us, part of our predestination is exactly similar, but so much of it is absolutely very unique to each one of us. And being unique, being a path that has boundaries, well, we can walk outside that boundary. And that's actually what the word sin means. It means to miss the mark. It means to be outside of the mark. And so instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The word for desire is lust. It is the word, it doesn't mean just any desire. It means a strong desire. Okay, so it's worldly lust. And to live sensibly. The word for sensibly is soberly. It really means sober. It means to be free from intoxicants. Why does he use it? Paul never uses it for literal intoxication, not once. But he uses it in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because he uses it in that way constantly because too much alcohol influences you completely in your thinking. And so what he's saying is not be influenced by that, but be influenced fully, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, by God. So denying ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Go back to verse 11. Because I'm saved. You know, this is who I am in Christ. I'm not ungodly anymore. I used to be, and I had no hope. That's who I was. I was born a sinner, separate from God. But I'm not that anymore. I used to have, the only thing I could look for was worldly lust. I mean, I was on a constant prowl for it. All of us were in some area. And the words righteously and godly, they weren't even options for me. Not as an unbeliever. And yet here we have, you are a believer. And so, and he continues with this because he's taking you back to your past in verse 11. You're saved. And now in verse 13, he takes you to your future. He says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for what? This is my destiny. I am going to be with him forever and ever and ever. I'm going to look back at time and it's going to be a blink. Right? Your measly few decades here on earth, when you're 1,000 trillion years in heaven later, you're going to look back and say, wow, what a long day that was. Right? No, you're not. It's going to be like this. And that's, again, this is God reasoning with us. Look, while you have this short amount of time, walk in the light. It's your birthright. I've given you this privilege, even in the midst of a world, you got a sin nature that doesn't want to do it. You've got a world system that makes fun of you for doing it. And you got a kingdom of darkness that fights you at every step. Boy, and their sons of you know what? The kingdom of darkness. Seriously, they wait. Well, they did it to me. They wait for the proper time when you're a little bit weak, and then they strike. I'm like, yes, right? Don't you have anything better to do? But apparently they don't. Their destiny is a terrible one. But looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then he goes back to the past again. See, you're saved. Go to the future, your destiny. Why do you have that destiny? Let's go back to the past. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The word for purify is katharizo. It's the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. So often you'll see it translated as that, either pure or purify. But here it means a people that are redeemed for him, belong to him, that are purified. And this means it's salvation. I mean, redeemed from every lawless deed. That happened for you at salvation. So this purification is your purification at salvation. And so for his own possession, the word means property. Hence redemption. Redemption means you're bought. So you're the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a big stamp on you, you know, property of Jesus. And so what is this to do? Again, motivation. Zealous for good deeds. And the word for zealous in the Greek is a very strong word. It means to pursue. It means to not be distracted by anything. And so, again, the believer's cleansing in Christ should motivate us to execute God's plan and produce fruit. Next, we look at Old Testament. So what goes on with the sins in the Old Testament? This is it's really important for us to recognize because certainly you can make the mistake of going back to Old Testament doctrines and bringing them into the church age. And one particularly is not for the church age. It's obviously, animal sacrifice is not for the church age, but we're going to see with Old Testament animal sacrifice was a covering for sin. It didn't atone for sin at all, not at all. And it was this judgment upon them, the Jews, was held for the cross of Christ. It's like held on credit, if you will. And God could have poured it on them, but he said, no, I'll hold it back, and I'm going to hold it back until the cross of Christ. And as Hebrews says, now the true cleansing has come. The true cleansing has come. That's why, I mean, the law is fulfilled. You're not under it anymore. You're not under such a system that is a justice system. You're not under that system anymore. You are under a grace system. And under the grace system, as a new creature in Christ, you have the privilege, the very real privilege of walking in the greatest plan that has ever been given. And therefore, when you find yourself out of that plan, you have the every right to recover extremely quickly. So go to Hebrews 9, please, verse 13. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled. By the way, that heifer is that red heifer I was talking about, where they would, after it was sacrificed, they'd take the ashes of it. I said blood last Sunday. They took his ashes and mixed it with water, and then they'd sprinkle it. If your house got defiled by something, then you could use this mixture and sprinkle it around, and it would be undefiled. And you say, well, that seems weird, but it's not, because the heifer represented, all Israel knew it, that heifer was sacrificed, and it meant the Messiah. I mean, all of them pointed to Jesus Christ. So, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing. Now, this is the noun, but it's the same word, not katharizo, but katharotes, it's the noun. It says sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. It said if that was true in the Old Testament, he says in verse 14, how much more, which is a fortiori principle, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, if I'm cleansed through Christ, what is that? Position. I'm in union with Christ forever. I'm clean forever. And then he says, but this cleanliness that is in position should be cleaning my conscience. And what's my conscience? Know thyself. What are your priorities? What are my priorities? What are they? And if it, be honest with God about that. You don't need to be honest about anybody else with that. But being honest with God by that, if you knew who you were in Christ, as so many of you do, then your priorities, your conscience, where your norms and standards are, where yourself is, because you are what you think, right? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the Bible also says where your treasure is, that's where you are. And the treasure is, what's your top priority? And if your top priority is the Word of God and the plan of God and God, then your conscience would be cleansed from, notice the word, the two words, dead works. Dead works is world system priorities. Yeah, you can even produce good in the world system, right? But at the judgment seat of Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's dead. I mean, it's nothing. It's ashes. But I can produce fruit. And didn't we just read in Titus 2:14 that through the cleansing that we received in Christ, we belong to him, we're his possession, and he wants us to be zealous for fruit, zealous for good deeds. And that's what the fruit is. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, to see about these Old Testament sins, hold your place here and go to Romans 3, please. Romans 3, verse 21, and we'll be right back to Hebrews 9. know yourself. Boy, sometimes that's scary to know yourself. But if you're honest, and honest before God, then the process of healing those scars can begin. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And how is that true? The person of Christ and his cross, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, everyone who believes. In other words, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also. For verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, so that puts us all where? In a pit of depravity. We're all in the same boat. Some people have better, you know, personalities or assets or looks or whatever. And all human beings compare themselves with other human beings and they say, well, I'm smarter than you, I'm better looking than you, I'm stronger than you. We all start off in the same pit, bottomless pit of depravity. And again, if we reference 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, the licentious Gnostics said that, well, we can sin all we want because that doesn't even bother our souls. The flesh and the soul are completely different. And in 1 John 1:10, those were the ascetics who said, well, we don't sin anymore. Well, it's right here, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. However, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a word for satisfying God's justice, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, and this Greek word means to hold back, because in the holding back of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And the word for passed over means to let alone. He just left them alone and waited till the cross. So when the Jews were disciplined, technically they weren't disciplined for their sin, they were disciplined for their rejection of God's law. Which you say, well, those are sins. Yeah, I get it. They are. But if anyone in Israel sinned, what did he do? He brought an animal. Now, he didn't have to do it that very minute. It would have been impossible. But eventually, he has to bring an animal sacrifice to the priest. And so, he's a sinner, and he's not going to be disciplined for his sin, per se. I'd say somewhat, but again, I'm not going to put rules on God here, but he's not going to be disciplined, per se, if he brings the sacrifice, and if he does, he's following the law. The law said this is what you do when you sin. But you see, that's done now. And although it did not, as we just saw in Hebrews 9, it didn't cleanse anybody. It just, God held back. He held back the discipline, or the judgment, rather, of the sins previously committed. So again, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because he held back. In his righteousness, he held back. The holding back of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, which is through Christ now, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the one who has faith in Jesus is completely justified. So go back to Hebrews 9, please. Completely and utterly justified. So the Old Testament sins were passed over, what held back. It's really covered. It's actually, if you look at the typology of the tabernacle, they had these big coverings over the tabernacle, and the coverings represented the fact that these were going to be held aside, and God was going to cover them and not really look at them, even though, of course, he's omniscient and he can, but he's not going to look at them until they're poured out on Christ. You know, it's like the tabernacle had a golden seat on top. It was called the mercy seat, and that's where they sprinkled the blood on. And it was like that lid stayed closed until the cross, and then that lid was taken off. And the sins of the world were, instead of going to us, going to him. And then that was it. Once they were judged, they're done. And that's what Hebrews is going to bring out. So when we name and cite or confess or acknowledge any sin to get out of darkness, we're not being forgiven because we've acknowledged or prayed. That would be you adding to this work of Christ. You're forgiven. You're just taking your mental attitude right back here. And you're actually looking at the fact to say, yes, I need to move out of this. And I recognize it's evil, it's wrong, it's opposition, and I move out of it. And just like it says in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. When did He forgive us and cleanse us? Right at the cross. And so that eliminates all guilt, it eliminates all condemnation. You can get right into the light and keep going without looking back. As Paul described in Philippians 3, I press on towards the goal for the upward call. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, and we should probably go back to verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a, notice the word, new covenant. And this is what He said in the upper room. This is when He handed them the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Yeah? And we're going to see blood here is very important. And for this reason, He is a mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that's Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic, really the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, those who have been called or elected may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even if the first covenant was not inaugurated, without blood. And so where'd the blood come from? For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now the hyssop was used, commanded by God to be used at the Passover. It was the hyssop, you put several branches of them together and you dunk it in the blood and you would put it on the doorposts of your house so that the angel of death would go by, the passy would pass over. That was at the first Passover. But here we have two things that are used for cleansing that we see used over and over, and that is blood and water. Blood and water to the Jews became ceremonial cleansing that represented the true blood and water of Christ in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And we find out that no promise of God stands without them both. It just doesn't work. Not one promise can God fulfill if there isn't both the blood and the water. Now, we're all pretty familiar with the blood. It's the water that most of us are not familiar with. Again, the blood and water became ceremonial cleansing. The high priest, before he walked into the holy place, had to wash his hands in the bronze laver. It was this big old pot of water. There was water that was used for cleansing in people's homes. The high priest himself had to be washed before he could put on the whole garment that he wore. Water was just as important in cleansing as blood was. So what are they? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, it says, "And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You soak in that verse. And who is the one who overcomes the world? In verse 4, it says, "Jesus Christ overcame the world." But here it says, "Who's the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Right? You've already overcome it. Just apply. That's all we've got to do is just walk in who we are in Christ. And it says, "Now this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood." Now the blood is obviously the cross. The water represents His baptism. And it was at his baptism that his ministry began. And it makes perfect sense that John would be the one to write this, because the Gnostics, who believed that the flesh of Jesus Christ was, well, there was a Jesus, that was his flesh, and there was a Christ, and after his baptism, that dove, which the Bible says was God the Holy Spirit, descended upon him, that was the Christ. But then that Spirit, which was the Christ, left him before the cross. And that was what they taught. And it's again, he came out of the baptism. He started walking away from John the Baptist, and this dove descends upon him. It's in John chapter 3. And they said that was the Christ. And then before he got to the cross, this Christ left him. And then Jesus was left alone, the human, to go through the crucifixion. And the reason why they believed that is because they believed that all matter to be evil, so the Christ couldn't have a human body. It was just impossible for him to have a human body. And that's why John starts in 1 John chapter 1, he starts off with, this is the one that we've seen, this is the one that we've held, and this is the one that we had fellowship with. We touched him. He is physical. He was flesh. So what he's saying now here, John is that, yeah, he came by the water. That's when his ministry started. And what descended upon him? Well, it was who descended upon him? After his baptism, it was God the Holy Spirit who descended upon him. And then he started his ministry. What does he do in his ministry? He speaks. That's all he does. I mean, there's miracles too and all of that. But what is really the brunt of the ministry of Jesus Christ? Words. So you've got at the water, you've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's his ministry. And that whole ministry, that whole plan has been given to you and me. Completely given to us now. So that we can walk in the light. But none of it works if there isn't the blood also. Because again, every covenant cannot be inaugurated. Well, it says, therefore, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, and no covenant can be ratified without blood. And it's the blood of Christ that ratifies it. So I've got my position, the blood, and I've got this ministry to walk in. That's all mine, that he's given to me. And I don't have to be perfect in it. Isn't that great? That by grace, I can keep pressing on, even though yesterday I might have screwed up royally. Every day, his grace is brand new. And you can just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Sometimes it's one knee in front of the other because you're crawling, whatever. But just keep pressing on. I press on towards the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, the water and the blood. Okay, I got you 10 minutes. I know, it seems longer this morning, doesn't it? Is it me? You're all like, no, Joe, it sounds really long. Okay, just look at verse 20 now, Hebrews 9:20. We can finish up real quick. It says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Again, that doesn't make any sense without verse 19. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And he said, Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Yeah, you do come to love words. What does it almost say? Not quite. Because this is the blood of, this is Old Testament blood. This is the blood of animals. According to the law, which is animal sacrifice, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. What are the copies? All the stuff in the tabernacle. All represent something real. But these are man-made copies, and they had to be cleansed with blood and water. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. the heavenly things that had to be cleansed were really us. They're really us. The tabernacle had all kinds of stuff in it, and that stuff all represented something about Jesus Christ, and Moses had to go around and cleanse it all with blood. But then there's a heavenly tabernacle, and it's really different from the one that was here on earth. And you have been invited, well, every member of the human race has been invited to enter that tabernacle. In fact, right into the Holy of Holies, every member of the human race has been invited to go there. And if you're a believer, you can't be there. Just like the priest couldn't go in unless he offered a sacrifice for himself, and then he had to cleanse himself with what in the laver? Water. He had to first sacrifice an animal for his own sins, and then wash himself in the laver, and then he could go in. So he had the blood and the water, and then he gets to walk into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. Only once a year. But our high priest, who has gone ahead of us, where is he right now? That's why he must remain there until he comes back to get us. He is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And that is the tabernacle. Now it is. And it's cleansed. It's cleansed for all believers because there's a man with nail prints and a resurrection body seated at the right hand of God. And you see, that is my destiny. As a believer, that is my destiny. And he states it here wonderfully. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands." The tabernacle. You know what? You know what's funny? Is that he wasn't allowed to. Because, hey, he wasn't a high priest. He wasn't in the tribe of Levi. He wasn't even allowed to go into the holy place. He couldn't. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not allowed. But yet, through where did he go? Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that marvelous? Clearly stated here, the tabernacle represented heaven. And once the sacrifice was complete, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, once he sacrificed for himself. And these were man-made copies. The table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, all that were in there were all copies of things that are in heaven. But, and this is the tabernacle here, the tabernacle was divided into three parts. This was the Holy of Holies, the little room in here where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was called the Holy Place, the first place. Both had a veil in front of them. And in here we had those three articles, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then out here we had the outer court. And there's the laver where the high priest had to wash. And this was the brazen altar. And the brazen altar is where they burned the burnt offering. So they'd sacrifice an animal and burn him on the brazen altar. So the outside here represents the world as you and I see it. Christ died in the world. We're in the world. We need to walk in cleansing. And so we need to walk in the water of the Word of God and, yes, acknowledge when we are wrong. But you see, now we're allowed here and here. This is the world. But actually, the believer is actually in the Holy of Holies. Again, the outer court represents the earth, but the holy place represents heaven. And this heaven is, you could even say, like the Old Testament believers are kind of out here, but even the New Testament believers who are union with Christ are seated with him on his very throne. If you skip down real quick to Hebrews 10:12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Right? Now, so he sacrificed one time, sins for all time. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then it states in Ephesians 2:6, that by faith you have been saved through grace. That's verse 6. And then he says, "And you have been raised up." I'm sorry, that was verse 5. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the Holy of Holies. And that's where you are in position. That is your destiny. You are clean enough to be there. You are forgiven enough. Of course, you're forgiven of everything to be there. And so, the whole and the rest of this, which we'll get to on Wednesday, now falls to, like, this is who you are. The same thing I've been saying for basically the last two nights. This is who you are. Why walk in darkness? This is who you are in position. This is who you're with. This is the place you're allowed to be in. Is this Holy of Holies. This is where you are. The veil is torn. You're in. Why walk in darkness? Why ignore a life that God has given you to live that is fantastic? Why trust what I see in the world and distrust what God says in His Word? Why doubt God's promises when you're here? I mean, the one who states is faithful and true. He's faithful and righteous. Why walk in areas of darkness and opposition to God when I'm not that creature anymore? And you see, that's how God reasons with us in that realm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have to be with you in the position that you have given us with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can have comfort and confidence to know that we will be with you in him forever and ever and ever. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that are left for us to walk in here on this earth. We do ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Roger. So we'll just close with this morning's offering, and then we'll get you out of here. Let's just pray for our offering at this time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back a portion of what you have given us so gracefully and graciously. We thank you for those who are gracious givers who continue to support the communication of your word. We do ask that you will help us to see how to use these finances specifically for a greater cause of spreading your gospel and your word throughout the world. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that you were born into this world a sinner and that you were provided with a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done all the work to pay for every sin that you have ever committed. And therefore, all you have to do is believe in him and you shall be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone. You can form those words in thought only. You don't have to tell anybody or say it verbally. You can just be in your own heart. Tell the Father that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, once again, we are grateful that you have provided us this time to gather together as your royal family and to partake of your word. We do ask that you continue to challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen.